If you guys want an outline, if that's helpful to you, and you didn't grab one coming in, just slip your hand up. My dad will be happy to get one of those to you. Last week, we began diving into chapter 22. If you were here, then you know I didn't finish. We didn't finish the chapter as I had intended. We got through verse 25, and so obviously tonight we're going to pick up at... Yeah, see, this is real easy questions I'm going to throw out there tonight. Yeah, verse 26. But before we jump in, can we just take a few moments? I want to reorient ourselves, okay, to what we're seeing here. As I mentioned last week, this chapter is an entire worship song penned by David, and is part of a larger section that actually encompasses the last four chapters of this book. These last four chapters are basically a departure from the chronological telling of the stories of King Saul and the prophet Samuel and, of course, David. And chapters 21 through 24 are, in fact, a particular piece of Hebrew literature and poetry that is called an inclusio. An inclusio is simply a type of literature where the beginning of a section is mirrored at its ending. And then the middle parts also mirror one another, okay? And I'm telling you that simply because if we approach the last four chapters with a chronological mindset, oh, this is the next part of the story, we're going to get really confused because that's not the way that it is written. As you can see at the top of your outline, if you have one, I've included what that inclusio looks like so that you can get a better understanding of it rather than me just explain it, okay? You can see that chapter 21 begins with King Saul's sin causing a famine. We looked at that a couple weeks ago. Notice that chapter 24 ends with King David's sin causing a plague. So kind of that mirror that we're talking about. The next level of that inclusio talks about David's mighty men and all of their victories. And that same topic will be covered again in chapter 23. And then right at the center, okay, of the inclusio, which is really the author's main emphasis here, is David's praise to God. First of all, for God's faithfulness to him in the past. And then again, the next part will be David praising God for his faithfulness to David in the future, which I think is kind of a neat thing. David trusting that God was going to remain faithful. Tonight we're going to finish off this chapter though, and that part of the inclusio where David is looking back on his life and seeing the faithfulness of God to him and how God answered his prayers and rescued him. As we saw some of that mirror image in our points last week, if you have your outline, you can see it's the same outline as last week, but I took the top three points, which we covered, and I just kind of shoved them all up to the top. And we'll cover the others below that. We began verses 1 through 4 where David was praising God who is his rock, who is his Savior. Secondly, in verses 5 through 19, David recounted various aspects of God saving him, but he did so from God's perspective, which I think is really cool. How God came down from heaven. David prayed. David's in a tough spot. Someone's trying to kill David. So he prays to God and God comes down from heaven angry at the people who are trying to take David's life. And he uses all of his divine power to rescue David. And I love that David did this using imagery from two famous events in the Old Testament. The first was God descending on Mount Sinai, right? The darkness and the power, the earthquake and the fire and everything else. And God parting the Red Sea for the Israelites. Thirdly, the last thing we had time to look at last week in verses 20 through 25 were two reasons why God chose to even rescue David at all. First of all, God rescued David because God sovereignly chose to delight in him. I love that reality. Sometimes the answer to why God does something is simply because God chose to. That's what a sovereign God gets to do. All right? I mean, you and I, not so much, but God does. And God chose David and chose to delight in David. But secondly, God rescued David not because he was a sinless, perfect man. If you've been in this study, you know that's not the case. But because David was a man who was committed to following the Lord and obeying the Lord. Again, that doesn't mean he obeyed God perfectly. He wasn't earning God's rescue here. We know David blew it a few times, but the general tenor of his life was one that loved the Lord, followed after God, and obeyed him. And so in all of this, we saw that God heard and answered David's prayers when he cried out. And thankfully, guys, we saw how that wasn't just true for David. I mean, even if it was just true for David, it'd still be a cool story, but what makes this even better is that this is true for the children of God today. It was true for David, it's true for us. He is our rock, amen. He is our Savior. He is the one we can cry out to, knowing that He will hear our cries, that He will answer our prayers, and He will come to our rescue. And we know that He does this not because we are perfect, not because we are sinless. Have you ever done that? Are you like me in that regard? Have you ever had those thoughts go through your head as you're crying out to the Lord? I'm too sinful for Him to listen to me. I blew it too bad. I made these mistakes again and again and again, and God's not going to hear me. That is not true. That is not biblical. He hears us. Why? For the same two reasons as David. Because He chose from the foundation of the earth to choose you, to choose me. That's why we are children of God. He chose to delight in us. And because we are those who recognize the holiness of God, we follow after Him in righteousness and holiness. Not perfectly, but that is the tenor of our life as followers of God. Which brings us tonight to the fourth point on our outline. Which builds basically on the reasons why David, or why God heard David's prayers and why God hears ours. In other words, how does God respond to our lives? Does the way that we live our lives affect the way that God responds to us? Would you read verses 26 through 28 with me? With the kind, you show yourself kind. With the blameless, you show yourself blameless. With the pure, you show yourself pure. And with the perverted, you show yourself astute. And you save an afflicted people. But your eyes are on the haughty whom you abase. Now, this is interesting to me because, remember, this is smack dab in the middle of a worship song. This may not sound like something you and I would add to our worship songs nowadays, but here it is. And in this, David is teaching us, guys, a very important principle of life. This is one that we really do need to remember. God responds to human beings based on how they treat other people. Did you know that? God responds to human beings based on how they treat other people. David here is simply giving us the basic principles that God follows in delivering or judging people. This is how God operates. If we are kind people, if we are merciful people, then God will be what? God will be kind. God will be merciful. That's what David's saying. If we are blameless and pure. And again, we've already settled the we're not perfect issue, but generally our lives are heading in that direction, then God will deal with us in a blameless and pure way. However, as you noticed, if we are perverted in our thoughts and actions, God will judge us for that. If we are haughty and arrogant, God will bring us low. God will make things difficult for us. Now, if what I'm saying here is making any of you uncomfortable, okay, if any of this sounds like the opposite of the New Testament teachings about God's grace and mercy, understand, guys, this same principle is found in the New Testament as well. Matter of fact, Jesus himself speaks about this same basic principle in Luke 6:38. Listen, you know these words. Give, and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, for by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. Now, Jesus there, of course, is talking there about the way in which we freely give to other people will be the way in which God freely gives to us. In short, how we treat others is the way God treats us. And of course, the same principle holds true for the opposite. If we are perverted, if that word literally means crooked, it just means crooked, then God will deal with us astutely. Our version says that literally, you know what that means? It means that God will deal with us in a torturous way. How many of you would like God to deal with you in a torturous way? Does that sound wonderful? No, it sounds terrifying, doesn't it? Absolutely. But that's what that word astutely is really meaning there in the Hebrew. This means that those who are devious tricksters towards other people, they will find God making life very difficult for them. God will put obstacles and all sorts of traps and difficulty in their way. And guys, there's a really interesting connection here in the Hebrew. You see, the Hebrew word for perverted is tithophel. Tithophel. Does that sound familiar? That word, tithophel? Sounds familiar, right? Because earlier in this book, we met a guy. Do you remember him? Ahithophel. Okay? Ahithophel. Back in chapter 15 and 16, we met him, and we found that he was incredibly intelligent, wasn't he? This was a smart man. This was a guy who, man, when he made plans, they worked, right? But he was also very devious. He was crooked. He was perverted. At first, remember, he was one of David's best friends. He was a counselor for David. But as soon as Absalom tried to overthrow David, what did Ahithophel do? Switch sides, didn't he? He flip-flopped. Yeah, absolutely. As a matter of fact, he was the mastermind behind Absalom overthrowing David's kingdom. He stabbed David, his best friend, right in the back. And at first, everything was going according to his devious plan. Until God decided to work against him. God basically threw a big old divine monkey wrench, so to speak, into Ahithophel's plan. And he did so, if you remember, in response to David's prayer. David found out what Ahithophel had done, and what did David pray to God? Do you remember? He said, God, please confuse Ahithophel's counsel. Because he knew, just based on what he had seen, that if Ahithophel makes the plans for Absalom's coup, for his rebellion, that it was going to probably work, because this guy's plans were brilliant. So David reached out to the one who was far over any brilliance of man, and he asked God to confuse Ahithophel's plans. Do you remember what happened in the very next verse? As David is fleeing from Jerusalem for his life, All of a sudden, a friend of his by the name of Hushai happened to show up and find David. And not only did he show up and find David, but he showed up with all of his mercenary friends, with all of his military guys, right? And you remember what David told him? He was going to go with David into the wilderness, right? David, you're fleeing. We want to be with you. And he told Hushai, no, go back to Jerusalem. Go back to Jerusalem and see if you can be a voice of reason, a voice of God in that place. And so Hushai went back, and you might remember again that Hushai got there mere moments before Absalom did. And Absalom started asking for help. Guys, give me counsel. How do we pull off this rebellion against David? Ahithophel gave his plans, which probably in theory would have worked. But then Hushai intentionally gave unwise advice to Absalom in an attempt to frustrate Ahithophel's plans. And you remember what Absalom chose? He chose Hushai's, didn't he? He immediately chose Hushai's advice. And that one misstep was the beginning of the end for the entire rebellion that Absalom was trying to pull off. And Ahithophel knew that it was the end. You might remember that after this happened, he went right out and he hung himself. He committed suicide. Guys, that right there is a good example of the principle of life that David is talking about here. God treats us the way that we treat others. If we treat people kindly, mercifully, lovingly, selflessly, God hears our prayers and responds. But if we are treating people horribly, if we are deceitful, if we are conniving, if we are selfish, God may not even hear our prayers at all in some circumstances. And even worse, He may throw some roadblocks in the way that will frustrate us and make life incredibly difficult. Which brings us to a section of David's song that is the corollary of what we saw last week in verses 5 through 19. In those verses, we witnessed God's salvation of David, but from God's perspective, right? We witnessed the power and the might of God brought to bear on David's behalf. In this next section here, we are going to witness the same salvation, David's salvation, but we're going to see it from David's perspective. So we've seen it from God's. Now we're going to see it from David. Pick up with me at verse 29, if you would. For you are my lamp, O Lord, and the Lord illumines my darkness. For by you I can run upon a troop. By my God I can leap over a wall. As for God, His way is blameless. The word of the Lord is tested. He is a shield to all who take refuge in Him. Now last week we saw God breathing fire and riding angels as He came to David's rescue. But as you can see in these verses, those same rescues look a little bit different from David's perspective, right? David didn't see God coming down out of heaven, fire and smoke and darkness and earthquakes everywhere. He didn't see that, but he knew, he believed, he trusted that that was what was going on in the supernatural realm, okay? God's side of the rescue looked awesome and dramatic and amazing, but David's side of the rescues, as you might imagine, looked far more ordinary. There's still rescues, there's still salvation, but they look more ordinary. For instance, you notice here it says that God enabled David to run upon a troop. Now, I don't know how many troops you run into on a daily basis. Obviously, the idea remains the same. In other words, God enabled David to attack an army even though he was outnumbered. We saw that so many times, did we not? Almost every battle David was ever in, he was either vastly outnumbered, or when it was like 1-to-1 ratio, like with Goliath, he was way, way outmatched. He was just a little kid, and Goliath, this massive giant. So this is what David is saying here, that even though I am outnumbered, even though these armies were massive, I was able to run upon them. I was able to take them on. David also said that God enabled David to leap over a wall. And it sounds like look, I can jump high, like he's an Olympian or something. Now, whether this is referring to David conquering a walled city, right, like Gath or Jerusalem, when he took Jerusalem, or that God just gave David amazing athletic abilities in battle, it is still God coming down from heaven. It is still God coming in fire and smoke and rescuing David. Do you see what I'm saying? That was from God's perspective. This is from David's. It's a little bit more of an ordinary perspective. I can fight troops. I can run real well. I'm athletic. I'm strong. I can jump over a wall. And that continues with verse 32. For who is God besides the Lord? And who is a rock besides our God? God is my strong fortress, and he sets the blameless in his way. He makes my feet like hinds' feet. That's a deer, if you're not familiar, and sets me on my high places. He trains my hands for battle, so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have also given me the shield of your salvation, and your help makes me great. You enlarge my steps under me, and my feet have not slipped. Now, I suspect some of these verses here are ones you've heard before. You know, whether you read them in Scripture or you just heard people quoting them, David is telling us that God's awesome power gave David feet like a deer. Now, obviously, that's not literal, right? That would be a really weird thing for God to do. No, this is God enabling David to be sure-footed in battle, to not slip no matter the terrain, no matter how the odds were stacked against him, whether it was topographical, or whether it was other people, or just circumstance, God enabled David to have sure footing, to find his way through those circumstances well. Notice it also says here that God trained David's hands for battle. Now, obviously, God did not come down out of heaven, take David aside, and instruct him on the best way to use a sword or a bow or whatever, right? But God not only gave David amazing athletic skills, he also gave him battle skills, right? There's a difference. You can be really athletically inclined, but you may be horrible at strategy, at how to move troops, how to do things at the right time, at the right place. Well, that's the battle skills that David needed to be able to do things. You know, like bending a bow of bronze. How many of you ever shot an arrow before with a bow? Okay. How many of you have ever used a bronze bow? Go to George's work. Go to Shields. You will find no bronze bows. That probably cost more than a bronze bow, but you won't find any, okay? Because you know how hard it would be to bend that bow. You would have to be incredibly strong. And of course, the only people that used bronze bows at this time were the incredibly strong. And that's what God did for David. Not only gave him battle skills and athletic skills, but he could do things that some could not do. And in the midst of battle, David enjoyed the fact that God enlarged my steps under me. I love that. It's such a poetic way to put it. At least it sounds that way to me. I just love that, right? In other words, not only did God make David's way secure so he wouldn't slip, right? Hind's feet on high places, right? But God also guided David and led David in ways that would lead to victory. How many of you would love to know that in each and every day of your life, that God was enlarging your steps underneath you? Why would it be good for them to be larger? So we don't miss them. So we don't, right? You and I, we kind of walk around, you know, we don't always walk in a straight line, right? In our life. But if God enlarges our steps, He's catching all of any variableness in us. He's got that handled. And we stay in His will. We stay where He desires us to be. That's what God did for David. So David had incredible natural strength. He had amazing athletic abilities. He had great battle skills. And it seems like no matter what David did in battle, it always worked. Right? But where did all of that come from? Was David just an amazing, amazing human being? No. Where did all of that come from according to David? God. God gave him those abilities. As he said there in verse 32, "For who is God beside the Lord, and who is a rock besides our God?" He credits God. He credits Yahweh by name. That's that L-O-R-D in all caps, right? Yahweh, who is His shield and His rock. He credits Him with the success of every single one of His battles. Never once does David make any boastful claim that he himself brought the victory. Never once. His abilities, his talents, his strength were the rescue of God from David's perspective. From God's perspective, it was fire and smoke and earthquakes and cherubs and wind and all of that. From David's perspective, it was these things, which are still amazing. But they're a little more ordinary, aren't they, than all of that? As you can see here, as verse 38 continues, "I pursued my enemies and destroyed them. And I did not turn back until they were consumed. And I have devoured them and shattered them so that they did not rise and they fell under my feet." Now, you might read that and go, wait a minute, you just said David wasn't boasting. You just said that, I mean, because that kind of sounds a little bit like David boasting about what he has done until you continue on to verse 40. "For you have girded me with the strength for battle. You have subdued under me those who rose up against me. You have also made my enemies turn their backs to me, and I destroyed those who hated me. They looked, but there was none to save, even to the Lord, but He did not answer them. Then I pulverized them as the dust of the earth. I crushed and stamped them as the mire of the streets." So you can see very clearly here, even from David's earthly perspective, God's the one who gave him victory over his enemies. God is the one who sent the Philistines running with their tails between their legs. God is the one who turned David's enemies into cowards so that they turned their backs and ran. Yeah, it's true. David completely decimated his enemies. But it was God that gave him success. And as I read this, I kept thinking back to Absalom's army, right? Absalom's rebellion. You remember Absalom had a far larger army than David had, right? As back in chapter 18, right? Verses 7 and 8. And it tells us there in that battle against Absalom, in that one day, that 20,000 of Absalom's men died. David had the small army, Absalom had the massive army, and 20,000 of Absalom's men died. And then, if you remember, it goes on to say in those verses that those 20,000 died more from the forest than the sword. You remember us talking about that? God fought for his king. The enemies were impaling themselves on the trees of the forest. They were falling into pits. They were getting tangled up. Remember Absalom? His hair up in the tree, leaving him completely defenseless. This was a shocking defeat. Nobody at the time could have imagined that that this miraculous turn of events would happen. And why did it happen? Because God was at work. God was answering the prayers of his king in whom he delighted. That's why we've read all of those things. But from David's perspective, God showed up in the more ordinary ways of battle, giving victory instead of defeat. Which, by the way, included more than just wartime victories. It also included affairs of state. David continues there in verse 44. Look what he says. You have also delivered me from the contentions of my people. You have kept me as head of the nations. A people whom I have not known serve me. Foreigners pretend obedience to me, and as soon as they hear, they obey me. Foreigners lose heart and come trembling out of their fortresses. David remembers that God delivered him from the contentions and strife with the Israelites. Remember that? It seemed like David would win a battle and all of a sudden he's having to battle people at home. He was having to deal with the uprisings and arguing and complaining of his own people. You might remember that when David first became king, it was only over the southern tribe of Judah. At that time, the northern tribe of Israel was led by King Saul's son. Remember Ishbosheth? Right? And Abner, his military general. But after 7 years of civil war between the northern kingdoms and the one southern kingdom, there was a falling out between Abner and Ishbosheth. They had an argument. Abner didn't like what Ishbosheth was doing anymore. And as a result, what did Abner do? Switch sides. Right? Remember? He not only, ran over to David and said, oh, please, let me be on your side. No, he not only did that, he took all the military with him. He basically handed David the kingdom. Right? David didn't work for that. David didn't, cause that to happen. It was handed to him on a silver platter. That was God working behind the scenes. God also brought, David says, people that David didn't even know to serve him. Remember when Absalom's coup is underway and David's running for his life? You remember Ittai the Gittite? Right? Ittai the Gittite and his mercenaries, they all show up to serve in David's army as he's fleeing, as they were, to fight against Absalom. And David told Ittai, you can go home. These are not Israelites. These are foreigners. They're Gittites, okay? And David said, you go home. This is not your fight. Thank you. I love that you have served me, because they kind of served as David there in Jerusalem. But he said, go home. Be with your families. Take your people. Go home. Do you remember what they did? They said, no. No. We will stay with you. And so David's army grew from just his family to now a little bit of an army as he's fleeing from Jerusalem. Who did that? That was God. David's rock, David's fortress, David's shield, David's deliverer is the one. And as David looks back on his life, as he is remembering all these things, and that's why I keep using the word remember so much tonight, David wants to be crystal clear that his outrageous success as a king, as a military leader, did not come from him. Did not. It came from the Lord. It's God who gets all of the credit for every single success due to God's amazing grace. And to sum this up, and kind of by way of review, what put David in the position, guys, what put David in the position where God chose to answer his prayers and chose to show him favor? Remember those two reasons from last week. First of all, God chose. God chose to be kind to him simply for God's reasons and God's goodness. God chose to delight in David, just as, by the way, he chooses to delight in us and be kind to us through Jesus Christ. Guys, please do not miss this application of what we're seeing. It's real easy, I get it, to read like what we're looking at right now in 2 Samuel and go, well, I'm not a soldier, I'm not in the military, no people are going to attack me in that way, I live a much more ordinary life, and so this doesn't apply. Yes, it does. Yes, it absolutely does. This is the same for us. You and I, do we deserve the kindness of God? Anybody here? Have any of you worked so hard, so perfectly, that God owes you kindness? No, absolutely not. We do not deserve that kindness, and we do not deserve that salvation. But God has given it to us, hasn't He? He has. Secondly, guys, as we saw last week, the holiness and the purity and the faithfulness in our lives matters. God honors those who honor Him. God rewards those who live to honor God. Again, please don't mistake that for perfection. Perfection does not exist in this fallen world. Didn't exist in the day of David, doesn't exist in our day either, right? But there are those who live lives of holiness and purity and faithfulness as they follow God. And there are those who reject God, who live lives of evil, who live lives of rebellion. You see, God honors those who honor Him. And a third reason, guys, as we've seen in David's life tonight, is that God treats us the way that we treat other people. If we are kind and merciful towards others, God will be kind and merciful towards us. But if we are haughty, if we are perverse and crooked towards others, whether that's in business, in relationships, in church, at home, at work, take your pick, if that is how we live, God will make our lives difficult at best, torturous at worst. Which leads us, guys, to the last part of David's worship song here. And much like the larger inclusio that we've talked about of the last four chapters, this song also ends with somewhat of a mirror image of the way that this song began back in verses 1 through 4. Basically, David is going to praise the Lord because He is his rock and his Savior. Pick up with me at verse 47. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock. Does that sound familiar, guys? Right? You know how many worship songs include this? Yeah, it's pretty cool. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be God, the rock of my salvation. The God who executes vengeance for me, and brings down peoples under me, who also brings me out from my enemies. You even lift me above those who rise up against me. You rescue me from the violent man. Therefore, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the nations, and I will sing praises to your name. As you can see, David has pretty much returned to where he started. He is turning his words, his thoughts directly to God himself, and he is thanking God for being a rock, for being his protector, for being his Savior. And not only was God his Savior and protector in times of trouble, but David adds a few things here that we haven't seen thus far. God took vengeance on David's enemies and wiped them out. God gave David the victory over violent men, people like Saul, people like Absalom, people like the Philistines, and all the others who rose up against David. And for all this blessing, for all this protection, for all this favor, David ends by saying that for all of this, he will praise the Lord among the nations. I love this. I love that David says it this way. Think about what he's saying here, guys. God is so good. God is so faithful, so merciful and kind that to David, God was worth talking about, not just in church, not just to the choir, but in public. David didn't just want to tell his friends about God's goodness. He wanted to tell the whole world about God's goodness. Guys, I hope you can see how that is a very good and necessary challenge for us, is it not? Absolutely. When we are at the gym, when we are at work, when we're at the grocery store, when we're out in public, let's be honest, and this convicts me as well, we can be slow to talk about the goodness of God in our lives. Right? We're probably all guilty of that. Guys, think about all that God has done for you through Jesus. I'm not just saying the times he got you out of that jam at the bank or kept your car running long enough to get to the house. Or hey, those are great things. Please, I'm not saying that God doesn't work that way. He does. What I'm talking about here is all of the great things God has done for you through Jesus. Through Jesus Christ. He forgave how much of your sin? You sure? Not 90? Not 80%? No. All. All of your sin. And Him doing so allows you now to have an intimate daily relationship with the Almighty God. Remember the God who comes down from heaven with fire and smoke and angels and everything terrifying? That God. Because we are now clothed in the holiness of Jesus Christ. Because we have been forgiven of all our sins, past, present, and future. That is something God has done for you through Jesus. You know what else He did? He gave you a new heart. Did He not? Isn't that what Scripture declares? He made you into a brand new person with new desires, new passions, new priorities, new pursuits. He transformed you. Guys, how can we not bubble over with excitement and talk about all that God has done? David just reeled off 51 verses of all that God has done. And how often I can't utter a syllable. Oh, I might say some things to my wife, might say some things to my kids. Of course, I'm certainly say things to you guys while I'm standing up here, right? But how about to everybody else? How about to those who most desperately need to hear about the God who is a rock and a protector and a Savior? You see? We don't have to memorize. You don't have to all become apologists and memorize all the ways to outflank them while they come up with their argument. No. You know what you just need to do? Joyfully tell of all that God has done for you through Jesus Christ. That's all. The Holy Spirit takes that and runs with it, man. The Holy Spirit uses that. In fact, verse 50 that we just read here, did you know that verse 50 is quoted in the New Testament. In Romans chapter 15, verses 8 and 9, Paul writes, can I read it to you? Listen to what Paul writes. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant to the Jews on behalf of the truth of God, in order that the Gentiles, by the way, that's mostly you and me, right? That the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy, as it is written, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. That's David, man. That's David. You see, Jesus Christ first came to who? To the Jews. He was a Jew. He was born amongst the Jews. But Paul is telling us here the good news of what Jesus has done for us was not supposed to be kept under wraps just for the Jews. Just as David wanted to tell the world, the nations, about the goodness of God, you and me, we are to tell the world also about the goodness of what Jesus has done. And that connection to the New Testament gospel is mentioned as David brings his song to a close there in verse 51. Read that with me. The Lord is a tower of deliverance to His King and shows loving kindness to His anointed, to David and his descendants forever. So David closes here, and again you notice he invokes the name Yahweh, God's name, God's holy name. Closes by saying that Yahweh brings great salvation to His King. And Yahweh shows loving kindness and faithfulness to His anointed one, or literally, His chosen one. And Yahweh will show all of these things to the kings, to the anointed ones, offspring forever. Now, obviously, there are some ways in looking at this verse that obviously apply to David and his family, right? I mean, David's name is even mentioned right there, okay? But there is something far greater that is being spoken of here. You see, guys, the Hebrew terms that David uses here are in the singular tense, not plural. If you are talking about your descendants, it's going to be plural, right? But he doesn't do that. He speaks of them in the singular. So they are also referring to the promised seed, not seeds, seed, the promised descendant of David. You know what David's doing right here, guys? It's a little subtle, but David is taking us back to chapter 7 of this book, where God made His covenant with David. Maybe you might remember that. In chapter 7, verse 12, God declared to David through the prophet Nathan, listen to what God said to David, when your days are complete and you lie down with your father, so when he dies, I will raise up your descendant, singular, after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. Well, David had a lot of descendants. Matter of fact, David had multiple descendants who would be on the throne, as a matter of fact. But that's not what David's talking about here through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. All of the deliverance and rescues of David, all the victories of David that we have seen in this worship song are a foreshadowing of the deliverance and the rescue and the ultimate victory that will come through the seed of David, the coming Messiah. Who is that? David's song ends talking about Jesus. Here at the end of his life, David is looking back in faith at God's promises, promises that God made to David himself, but he is also looking forward, isn't he? He is looking forward in hope to the fulfillment of God's promises in the coming of a future king, the anointed one, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who would come to the earth to deliver us, to rescue us, to save us, and pronounce his resounding victory over sin, over death, and over the devil. Amen? That's a pretty fantastic end to a worship song, wouldn't you say? Yeah. Now guys, since we ended up splitting this chapter into two parts, let me just end here by kind of summing up what we have seen in this chapter. First of all, never forget, please. And it's easy to do in the midst of our hardships and trials and difficulties. But do not forget that God is your rock. He is your Savior. He is your protector. He is your shield. All those things that David said was true about God for him is true for you. If God saved David when he called on God in times of desperate need, as God's chosen people in whom he delights, we too can be supremely confident that God is going to respond to us. God is going to rescue us when we call out to him in our times of need. Do not believe the lie that Satan loves to whisper in our ears. He isn't listening to you. He never listens to you. You're too bad for him to listen to you. Don't listen to those things. As a child of God, you are the one in which God delights. And he will answer your prayers. He will come. And if your prayers are just out of desperation, but there's things going on in your life that aren't right, guess what God's going to do? He's going to come and answer your prayers, but it's going to include, hey, we need to get this right as well. God can do a lot of things all at once. He's pretty amazing at that, as I'm sure most of you are aware. But that's what God will do. Secondly, remember, as we talked about at length last week, the holiness of your life. And I mean that to sound as dramatic, scary as it sounds, okay? The holiness of your life, the obedience of your life impacts the way that God responds to your prayers. Okay? As it was true with David, God always honors those who honor him. Okay? So keep that in mind. Do not fall for that lie that I sometimes see floating around Christian circles. Well, I'm saved. I can do whatever I want and God has to answer my prayers. God has to treat me this way. God has to respond to me this way. No, he doesn't. Would you ever say this, when you were a kid, when you're a little kid, would you ever say, I can do anything I want to. My dad is my dad and he can't do nothing to me. No. We as disobedient kids, maybe some of you weren't disobedient like me, but you lived in terror that dad was going to find out what you did. Why? Because dad would deal with it, you see. And that's what we're talking about here. Just because we are children of God does not mean our Heavenly Father will not deal with those issues of unholiness, of sin, of rebellion in our lives. And so when we call out to Him, and I've done this plenty of times, my own rebellion has caused the pit that I happen to be in, and all of a sudden I'm going, God, help me out of here. Now, I'm not saying God isn't going to help you, and He helped me. But you know what? He also dealt with the issues. And that can be hard. So do not forget, we are called as Christians to walk and live a life of holiness. We make lots of compromises in that regard. I make compromises in that regard. We should not. The tenor of our life should be one of holiness. Lastly, I want to leave you with what we've seen here tonight, that just as David could not help himself but to tell everyone around him and all of the pagan nations around him as well about all of the goodness and the faithfulness of God in his life. That should be you and me. We too should be overflowing with the message of God's goodness to us through the deliverance and the salvation of the descendant of David, Jesus Christ. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father, thank you.